an interesting psalm to be sure. And as we read through it, maybe take note of three things. Three G's. Not good G's, but G's. Bad guys. I think that's the first G. Guilt and guidance. Now, that's what we're looking at in this psalm as David is meditating and praying. Bad guys, guilt, and guidance. This is God's word, Psalm 25. Psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. Forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again we come to your word. And we come tonight expectantly. We come desiring to hear from you. So we know this is your word, and we know that we need your help to understand it. And so we plead with you, Lord, help us. Needy beggars, sinners saved by grace, help us to understand the text before us tonight. Help us to understand you better. Help us to understand ourselves better. Our relationship, Lord, that we have with you, help us to see it in light of your grace and your goodness toward us and the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, usually when we seek someone's goodwill, we emphasize our own winning traits, our own accomplishments, our supervisor, our significant other, our family members. They're barraged with a list of our actions in an attempt to get the other to respond the way we want them to respond. Often this results in a tug-of-war mentality, basing all that we deserve on what we give, what we've done. But our relationship with God is so different, so much different than this. A relationship with God doesn't follow these rules, because God's mercy isn't based on what we've done or what we deserve. It's based entirely on His goodness and His work for us. We just pray in Jesus Christ. In the psalm before us tonight, we see this perspective from the pen of the psalmist David. This is the first acrostic psalm, as they take letters of the Hebrew alphabet and go through and base statements and verses on these letters of the alphabet and work through the Hebrew alphabet. This is an intellectual lament psalm. Again, another psalm of David. And as I mentioned, as we read it, maybe you noticed that, maybe you didn't, we see three main themes repeated. It's about these bad guys that are persecuting and attacking David. It's about seeking guidance from God and dealing with his own guilt from his own sin. And so Charles Spurgeon writes in regards to this psalm, from the singularity of the structure of the psalm, it's not easy to discover any marked divisions. There are great variations of thought, but no variation of subject. The moods of the writer's mind are twofold, prayer and meditation. Okay? So these are kind of the things that we want to look at tonight. We're not even going to give you 3 points to go by. It's just bad guys, guidance, and guilt. It's prayer and meditation, back and forth between the two. Prayer and meditation. And we're going to talk about why meditation is important as we pray. David does this well, and I think it's an important tool that we can use as we pray. But notice here, as we go through this psalm, that David knew his God, and he knew himself. He knew his God, and he knew himself. And he knew what to appeal to and what not to. Notice how he appeals in the psalm, in the prayer. And so we can fully realize, this is wonderful about Christianity, we can fully realize how far short we fall. I mean, we can really be honest about our sinfulness and our depravity and what's still remaining and indwelling in us as Christians, and yet still approach and come before an infinitely holy God, an infinitely righteous God. How do we do that? Does that ever boggle your mind? Does that ever puzzle you? It should. It really should. It should be something that we consider and we think about on a somewhat regular basis. We never separate these ideas. God is holy. We are sinners. Though saved by grace, we are sinners, constantly in need of His grace and goodness and mercy. So while we fail and fall short, we still pursue God. We still pursue righteousness. We still pursue holiness in our lives. We never give up on that. We never give up on that. We continue to approach God. We continue to petition God and come before our God to work in our lives and have His way in our lives. And so let's go ahead and look at this psalm. And it's really kind of more of a meditation tonight. We're going to just kind of work our way through casually. And the first section we're going to look at is a prayer in verses 1 to 7. And remember, we're going to see the attacks of the enemy and the persecution, so to speak, as we get further along. In fact, it gets rather intense near the end. But just know that's there, because David begins in verse 1, and he says, it's to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. I lift up my life. My very being is the idea. I'm bringing it before you. You see, in verse 2, my God, I'm trusting in you. And that's such a good thing to do. It's such a good way to start, isn't it? Because life, there's so much going on, especially in difficulties, in trials, and tribulations. There's so much going on. There's so much that can catch our eyes. So much that can avert our attention away from God. And then just to take the time to focus again on the Lord, to get our attention back on God and say, God, this is what I'm doing right now. Taking my attention off of the things that are all around, all the troubles, the things that I see before me, and I'm trusting in you, you see. I'm lifting myself up to you. I'm trusting in you. I'm not trusting in myself. You see, that's kind of one of the things that we can conclude here. If I'm trusting in the Lord, that means I'm not trusting in myself. And we all know that, don't we? Things are hard, things are difficult, and we scramble. We scramble to figure out how to fix it, to make it right. And we're trusting in ourselves. We're not calling out to the Lord. We're not committing ourselves to the Lord. We're just trusting in us. So easy to do that. And then we talk about this. I can't figure this out. I can't work this out. All I can do now is pray. No, we start with prayer. We start with lifting ourselves up before the Lord. We bring ourselves before God. Doesn't Peter say in 1 Peter 5:7 that we're to cast all of our cares upon Him? Why? Because He cares for us. See, He genuinely cares for us. And what we see here in this psalm is that David is, in a sense, unconvinced of that at the moment. A man like David, consider, a man like David, called in Scripture, under inspiration, a man after God's own heart, a man like David can lose that confidence that God is for him and with him, has forgiven his sin. If a man like David can forget these things, so can we. So can we. And so he's casting his anxieties, his cares upon the Lord. And he makes this statement. He goes on in verse 2 to say, "Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." Now, what comes to mind when you think of shame? Maybe not what David's thinking of. It's the idea of being let down or disappointed, you see. It's being let down or disappointed because someone is unworthy of trust. God, come through for me. You see? Don't let me trust in you and then you don't come through for me. You let me down ultimately. You see? And he goes on and he's talking about the unbelievers, the enemies that are trying to rejoice over David, trying to have victory over David at the end of verse 2. Don't let them rejoice and exult. And then he makes this statement in verse 3. He's fighting, you see? He says, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. And they, the enemies of God, will be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." Isn't that a wonderful truth? As we go through life, it seems like at times that God is absent. It seems like God is turning away and turning His back on us. But ultimately, God will not fail us. God will not turn away from us. We will not ultimately be ashamed. And in this battle that we are in this pilgrimage that we're on through this world and in this life, it often seems that the unbelievers have it better than we do. We can be envious of them because they have it easier. Life seems easier for them. And they persecute us. And we say, what's going on here? What's the deal in this situation? Well, ultimately, they will be let down by the things that they are trusting in, and we will not. Ultimately, our God will come through for us, even when it seems at times that He's hiding from us. And we go through seasons of dark providence where God seems to be missing and absent, like David, like we all know in our lives or will at some point know in our lives. God will ultimately come through for us. And so David says in verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me," once again for good measure, right? Twice, "teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." So verses 4 and 5, they're about guidance and direction. David says, I need your help. Now what is David acknowledging here? What can we discern from this? Well, David doesn't know. And this is a good thing to pray about. It's good to pray for God's guidance, isn't it? Because David, he doesn't know the way to take on his own. He doesn't know the way to go. And so we understand that God guides His own, and we need Him to guide us. We need to desire Him to guide us. We need to pray for Him to guide us. And we need to believe that He will guide us in our lives. And how does He often do that? He starts with the Word of God, doesn't he? We go to His Word, the treasure that we have in God's Word, living according to the Scriptures. But also through providence. Doesn't God guide us through providence, through the actions and the activities of our life? Can't we ask God to do that, to guide us, to lead us in the ways that are pleasing in His sight? No longer doing it my way. Listen, no longer doing it my way. We've tried that, haven't we? That doesn't work. Doing it the ways of the world, that doesn't work. And one of the things that I'm convinced of is that God takes us and allows us or puts us in situations so we will cry out prayers like this. God, I've tried it my way. I've done my thing. I'm a Christian, but I felt like I was smarter than you are in some sense, on some level. I thought I could figure it out. I'm trusting in Christ for my salvation, but you know what? Your plan, not really interested. I want to do it my way. I want to do this my way. So I have this fire insurance almost, but I'll see you in heaven. I'm going to live life the way I want to live life. And so God brings us through these seasons, right, where we cry out and say, God, I've had enough. I know that was my experience for sure. And so David, whenever he wrote this in his life, is saying, God, I want to know. Teach me. Lead me. What does it say? I don't know your ways. I need to be taught. I need to be led. It's a humble attitude. And why not, if he's the God of our salvation, as verse 4 says? If he's the God of our salvation, he's the God of our everything, isn't he? We talked about the three tenses of salvation this morning in Titus chapter 2. The God of our salvation is for justification, sanctification, and glorification. He's the God of all of it. You see. And so why not cry out to him and ask him to lead us through this life? And why not learn to wait upon him patiently? As it says at the end of verse 4. And listen, we live in an age, in a day, where it's all about now. We want everything right now. We want instant food. We want microwave food. We want everything at our disposal right now. If we have to wait at all, right? If my internet connection is just a little bit slow, I'm going to lose it on somebody, right? I've broken laptops before because the connection was too slow, all right? Not proud of it, but I mean, it's happened. It's amazing how we live today. Yet did you know that God is not in a hurry? Did you know that God goes to great lengths and great pains to slow us down and to get us on His schedule? So David says, I'm going to learn to wait. I'm going to learn to be patient. I'm going to learn to do things your way, God. How many of us have said, God, I'm going to give you, okay, God, we'll try it your way. But if it doesn't happen by 3 o'clock Friday, it's my way, all right? We're doing this differently. We're going to call an audible. Do this differently. No, I'm going to wait on you all the day long. Okay? And this is a God that should be waited on. This is a God that we need to learn to wait on. And then he goes on in verses 6 and 7. And you see here, he's struggling. He's wrestling. Remember your mercy, O Lord. Remember your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness. And some commentators take this and they see the enemies here, and they see as the psalm progresses that he's wrestling with, Lord, remove the enemies from me and forgive my sins. And they see that it seems like it's the chastening hand of God. It's the chastening hand of God that's bringing these attacks. It's allowing these enemies to come against David. And these commentators say that David's acknowledging this. God, I see what I've done. I acknowledge my sins. But he's wrestling with his sin. He's wrestling with forgiveness. If God really is forgiving him, has forgiven him. And what is he calling out for? And this is, we can learn this. Listen, we can learn to call out to God for his mercy and his steadfast love, or his chesed. It's a word that can be translated covenant faithfulness, you see? This goes back to the idea of the covenant of grace. It's the idea of the covenant of grace, and it's from of old. It's from the very beginning. The end of verse 6 says, it's going back to Genesis 3:15, to that first promise that God made to Adam and Eve right after they'd sinned against God. God said, don't do this, and they did it. And in the middle of pronouncing the curse upon Adam and Eve, God made a promise, the gospel promise. And it began there, and it unfolds. And it comes through David, and ultimately we see it in the new covenant. And so God has always dealt with his people according to grace. God has always dealt with his people according to his covenant faithfulness, his mercy and his love. And David is calling out, he's wrestling with it. God, have you forgiven me? See, he's even talking about the sins of his youth. Don't remember the sins of my youth, the things I've committed in the past, things I've done back then. Don't remember my transgressions when I willfully disobeyed you, broke our relationship, stepped across the line on purpose, but remember me according to love. Now here's the question, right? How do we think of our God? I'd love to bring this question before you. Think about your week. Think about the way that you've related to God this past week when you've sinned. What have you done? How have you responded to God when you've sinned? Have you felt like you needed to work it off? Have you felt like you've needed to pay God back? Go out and wrestle up some good works to make God happy with you, to appease God? How are we relating to God? Do we see God as a God who is full of love and mercy and compassion for us? Do we see God that is willing to forgive our sins? Or do we see God as someone who's really after us? He's really going to get us. Listen, even the chastening hand of God is a hand of love, isn't it? Even when God chastens us, he chastens his children, Hebrews 12 says. And that's one of the things we have to wrap our minds around, that the chastening hand of God is good for us. Because he chastens those he loves. And so we want to think of God according to love and according to mercy. We want to work through these things and know that if we've trusted in the Savior, if we've believed on Christ, this is how God's relating to us, you see. Remember me according to your love, not according to my righteousness, right? Feel like we've had a good day sometimes, and I can come pray to God. I helped some older folks across the street, and I rescued a kitten out of a tree, and I helped out at the homeless shelter, and so I can pray today, right? It's a good day. And then there was a day where I wasn't having a good day, and I kicked the dog, and I yelled at somebody driving, riding their bike on my grass, and I'm not going to get close to God. I'm not going to pray to them. That's not how we relate. That's not how it goes, okay? We remember God, we come to God according to his love, not our own, his faithfulness, not our own. We ask him to remember us because he's good. We're not. Okay? So here's where David, he's wrestling. You see what I'm saying in verses 6 and 7? He's wrestling, and then he stops. Okay? This is where we learn the teaching point. This is where we learn something. As David's wrestling with his sin and God's forgiveness and these different things that he's going through, he takes a step back and he meditates. He ponders. He reflects in verses 8 to 10. Do you see that? It's a statement. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He's not praying at this moment. He's making a statement to himself. Do you see that? That's a great tool. Calvin says, the faithful feel that their hearts soon languish in prayer unless they are constantly stirring themselves up to prayer by new incitements. So rare and difficult a thing is it to persevere steadfastly and unweariedly in this duty. So he's stirring himself up, you see? He's kind of answering his own prayers. He's praying these things, and he says, I know God's going to answer. I know God does these things. Okay? Good and upright is the Lord. God is good and God is upright. Therefore, he instructs good people in the way. Oh, that's not what it says, is it? God is good. Remember what Jesus said? Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good teacher, what must I do? And Jesus really stopped him on that word and he said, wait a second, why do you call me good? God alone is good. God is good and he's upright. And the idea is he's straight. He's righteous, you see? And so here's the idea that we often hear in society outside of the church. And this is, by the way, this is something that we as Christians, we need to be aware of, and we need to talk to people about and say, this is not the case. Is that people think that a good God only helps good people. A good God only helps good people. Or God helps those that what? Help themselves. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and you go out and do good things and God will help you. You know, he'll push you through the finish line. But that's not what this verse says. This verse tells us, good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. And you see, he's upright and straight, so therefore he takes sinners who are crooked, that's us, we're bent in ourselves, that Luther who said that, we're crooked folks. Even as Christians, we're crooked folks. We're all bent. And yet he takes these crooked folks and he puts them on a straight path. Isn't that delightful? Isn't that wonderful that this God does things like that? That he takes people like us, sinners saved by grace, righteous and holy in heaven, and he does lead us and guide us. He prayed a few verses before, lead me and guide me. And then David says, no, this is what God does. God does this. You see? And so we can encourage ourselves in prayer with the promises of God. Go through your scriptures and find those promises and highlight them. Mark them. Write them down. And pray them back to God. God, you say this in your word. Therefore, I'm asking this from you. And it's a way to encourage ourselves in prayer. God's good and upright. He instructs sinners in the way. Now here's the qualification. Alright? Here's the qualification. Because it's not every sinner, is it? He doesn't guide and lead the, what is it up at the top? The wantonly treacherous? Or whatever he says? Yeah, at the end of verse 3. God doesn't lead and guide those sinners, does he? So what's the key? What's the qualifier? Well, it's humility. It's humility. He goes on to say it in the next verse. He leads the humble in what is right, and he teaches the humble his way. Now, what is he getting at here? I mean, the Bible over and over again talks about it. In the New Testament, we see it over and over again. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does this mean? It seems to me that it simply means that we acknowledge that we're sinners before God. It seems to me that we're just recognizing the truth about who we are, right? That we need his help, that we need his grace. Now we're working on being more humble, but there's still pride in each one of our hearts, isn't there? We were in Sunday school this morning and I think Jim mentioned, hey, that, you know, the Pharisees' spiritual pride, you know, spiritual pride, the Pharisees, I was thinking, well, I got that. I got spiritual pride. I got all kinds of pride. I got all kinds of issues. So it's not that we have to arrive before God will lead us and guide us. It's simply that we have to recognize who we are, that we're sinners. Recognize the truth about us. And God will lead us and he'll guide us in the right paths. Teach us his ways. And those paths, well, all those paths of the Lord, they're steadfast love and faithfulness. God's paths are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant, the covenant of grace, and seek to obey his commands, his testimonies. That's what we're doing. Third use, right? Third use of the law. We're walking in humility before the Lord. We're recognizing, we're calling out, confessing our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We're looking to the Savior. We have His Word. We cherish the Word of God. And we're just walking with God. Right? We're coming to church on the Lord's Day. We're partaking of the means of grace. Family worship. These things that God gives us, where He dispenses grace to us. That's what we're doing. It's a pretty simple thing. It's pretty straightforward. Right? So we're keeping the covenant. We're trusting in the Savior. We're seeking to obey God's Word out of a heart of gratitude for what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. And then he goes back to verse 11, prayer for a moment. For your namesake, O Lord. Notice, not for me. It's for your namesake, for the glory of your name, to magnify your mercy and grace. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. It's great. I love that principle, New Testament. We see the person who's been forgiven much loves much, right? The person who's been forgiven much loves much. And so as we recognize and come to grips more and more with how sinful we are, how deep our depravity runs, there's a greater appreciation for the Savior. There's a greater love and response for who He is and what He's done for us and the length that Christ went to on our behalf. Anybody else in this room wrestle with that truth, where we can sit here and say, you know what, my sin is great. You know, I'm a great sinner. But then when it comes to those daily sins, and it comes to those situations where we're wrestling in these issues, it's really difficult, isn't it, to admit in certain situations that we're wrong. Like Fonzie, right? Fonzie on Happy Days, that I was, right? Can't even say the word. We can admit sin as process, right? Confessing our sin, just coming clean about it, recognizing in a case-by-case situation that we sin, that we've erred, that we've fallen short. As maturity, I think, as a Christian, recognizing that I have sinned, and great is the forgiveness that God has for me. Because Jesus Christ paid for all of my sins, past, present, and future. Remember what David said in Psalm 19? Who can discern his errors? Who can count them all? They're so great, there's so many, but he still says, but declare me innocent for my hidden fault. I don't know how many there are, but please just forgive me for them anyway, Lord. Because I know your forgiveness is wonderful. So it's for the Lord's sake. It's for the glory of his mercy, his grace, not David's, but God's. And then he goes on and he says, he meditates again in verses 12 to 15. And he starts thinking, he's like, okay, who's the person, who's the man who fears the Lord? Like the fear of the Lord, reverential awe and respect. You can expect guidance as you do that. As you seek to obey. Now, here's, as you look this up in a lexicon, the fear of the Lord can be a virtual synonym for upright living. Okay, so you can kind of get the idea here as you look to the previous verses, as he's saying, I'm seeking to be led by you and guided by you. I'm seeking to confess my sin, live according to the covenant of grace, obey your word, third use of the law, right? For us is what it looks like. And then we go forward, and this is what the fear of the Lord looks like. So I think what he's getting at in verse 12 is what I've just been talking about. The person who lives this way, walks in humility, this is a person who can know that God will instruct him in the way that he should choose. And have that confidence that God will lead and God direct. And his soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. Right? Different time David's living in, but we understand and know that though difficulties come our way because there are enemies, those that oppose the gospel, there are things that are opposed to us as believers, there are blessings that come as we walk in the ways of the Lord. Good things happen. Right? We don't get into these different sins, these different problems in these areas we shouldn't be getting into. And so we avoid a lot of problems in life. Blessings are ours if we seek to walk with God. So we will, in a sense, flourish. And then verse 14, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. And He makes known to them His covenant. Now, other translations, they don't have the word friendship. They have the idea of a confidential speech is what the word means. It's counsel, but it's intimacy. You see, I think that's why the ESV translates it the way that it does. It's intimacy with God. You see? There's an intimacy with God. There's knowing about God. And I think David Dixon points out the difference between the visible church and the invisible church, the true church. And he's talking about those that truly are converted and those who actually know God, and they're hearing from God in the Word. They actually have that saving relationship with God. And they are excited about the things of God. And they're excited about what God's saying and what God's doing in the world. And they take the Word of God and they absolutely devour it. Because this is where God's plan is unfolded. Listen, the plan of world history from beginning to end is unfolded. The things that matter most, the things that are eternal, are unfolded in this book. And our God speaks to us in this book. Now, the person that's unsaved, listen, as an unbeliever, I could care less. I couldn't care less about the Bible. I had no desire. There was no intimacy there with God. But we meet with God on the pages of Scripture by His Spirit. He speaks to us and ministers to us and feeds us and directs us and instructs us and blesses us. And that's something we should think about. And I encourage you tonight, if you find yourself in the place where this book is just something that it's become a chore or a task to open its pages or to read it or to study it, cry out to God and ask Him for forgiveness. And ask Him to give you a fresh desire for this Word. Ask Him to help you come to be excited about meeting with Him on the pages of Scripture. This is where we meet with our God. The friendship of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord, the intimacy of the Lord is for those who fear Him and walk with Him. And He is making known to them His covenant. And David says, as a result, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. And He will pluck my feet out of the net. Now here's interesting to think about, is if God guides us, God directs us, sometimes He can direct us right into some net, can He? Right into some difficult trials and difficulties. I think of Red Sea. I think God leading the people out of Egypt and right into a dead-end track. I think of Jesus with the disciples leading them right out into a storm on the Sea of Galilee that even the fishermen, the guys who were out there all the time, were freaked out about. Either God will lead us around storms, or He'll lead us through storms and pluck us out of storms. He'll pluck our feet out of the net, but we're trusting in the Lord, you see? See, this is what David's working on. My eyes are towards You in the midst of these difficulties. My focus is in You. My faith is in You. Now, Lord, pluck me out. I'm in. Pluck me out. You see? So the focus is Godward. And this is where our focus is to be. We talked about it this morning, right? We're waiting for the appearing, the glory of the Lord to come again. And He's glorious in heaven right now. I didn't make that point this morning. That the glory's there, and it's visible, and it's seen. And when Christ comes, that glory will be seen again. It will be seen here. And we're waiting for it. We're looking for it, you see? And we're to fix our hearts and our minds upon it. Remember what Paul says in Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of this earth. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so David says here, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, and He will pluck my feet out of the net. And then he closes with prayer in verses 16 to 21. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. This is a serious section of prayer. This is where it gets really tough. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. He's really in a bind. No wonder he stops over and over and keeps talking to himself and encouraging himself. And by the way, do we know this? Be reminded of this tonight. Either we're talking to ourselves or we're listening to ourselves. Right? Either we're thinking positively or negatively. What's the psalmist who says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And his son Zechariah. Psalm 45, verse 3 maybe. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God." And we do a lot of listening to ourselves. We get down and out because we look at circumstances and situations and we listen. Have you ever had that happen where a thought comes over you and your mood changes in an instant? Because you buy into it. You think about it. You listen to it. Instead of encouraging yourself in the Lord. So we want to do that. So it's tough here as he finishes with prayer. "Turn to me, be gracious to me. I'm lonely and afflicted." No doubt appealing to the biblical promises of God to be with those who are in such condition. "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my afflictions and my troubles and forgive all my sins." See, there's where that relationship is between the oppressors and the sins. "Consider how many are my foes. Lord, look and see what's going on. And look at the violent hatred with which they hate me," in verse 19. And then verses 20 and 21. "Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame." There's that idea again, right? Don't let me miss out on your help because I'm taking refuge in you. "May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." I think it's the integrity and uprightness of the Lord, not David's. And again, he's waiting on God. He's waiting on God in the midst of his trials and difficulties. He's waiting on God, and he knows that God can be trusted. He knows that God's timing is perfect, and we need to be reminded of that. As we wait sometimes for God to come through, as we wait for the things in our lives that don't line up the way we want them to line up, we're crying out to God, we're trusting in God, and we're waiting on God's perfect timing because he does all things well. "Integrity and uprightness preserve me. I'm waiting for you." And then finally in verse 22, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." What's this? Well, maybe it was tagged on to add to corporate worship. Or maybe David does something here that we can do ourselves. Thinking beyond himself, corporately again, thinking of the church. And listen, as we go through struggles and trials and difficulties in life, let us be reminded that we're not the only one that goes through these things. Listen, I know we go through this and we can think of David going through this and we say, "Oh yeah, I remember some things I've gone through," or "I'm going through some things right now." I've heard it said that you're either in a trial, going into a trial, or coming out of a trial in life. That's basically the three stages of life. Going in the middle of, or coming out. So we understand that as we go through troubles and trials, everybody else does too. And so we can pray for the church. We can pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, can't we? We can lift up Harvest. We can lift up the OPC. We can lift up people we know at other churches that are going through different things. We can use it as a mechanism as we are reminded of our own difficulties to pray for others. Seems like that is what David's doing here. So the psalm ends without resolution, doesn't it? It's one of those kind of bummer psalms where there's no resolution. But it's a good reminder for us to see, who are in trials presently, that we can be in them and be trained by them and be trusting that God is at work, trusting in God's timing, trusting that God will come through. So here's a few things we want to point out. One commentator lined these out. As we close, I want to just think of what we learned in the psalm. 10 things. God is faithful. God is faithful. people that trust in Him will not be put to shame. God is characterized by truth. And God is His Savior, as He is our Savior through Jesus Christ. God is merciful and He is loving. 5, God is good and He is upright. God is loving and faithful in all His ways. Isn't it interesting as you put all the things together that David has concluded and prayed about and said in this psalm? These are the truths that come through. Loving and faithful in all His ways. God is forgiving. God is open with His people and confides in them. God is gracious. And God is powerful and He is able to rescue His people. And we can confidently take refuge in Him. This God that we know and serve and love is an amazing God. This salvation that we have is amazing, isn't it? That sinners like you and like me can come before this holy God because He has made provision by doing what? By sending His own Son to live and to die for our sins and our righteousness. That's a marvelous thing that we want to shout from the rooftops. Let's pray that God gives us opportunity to do so this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And even in a psalm like Psalm 25, where we can just kind of go through it and ponder and reflect on some things, I pray that there are some things that we can take away that are helpful and edifying. That we can be reminded of Your covenant faithfulness. That it's our Savior Jesus Christ who has obeyed perfectly in a way that we could never do so. And it's our Savior who died for our sin, as we've all fallen so far short. Thank You for the intimacy and the relationship that we have with You. Thank You that You've adopted us and You call us Your own. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.